Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 for the text of our lesson this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. That's the reading of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. July the 20th, 1969, I was in the living room, Sandy was too, of Joe Pollock in Rogers, Arkansas, watching on an old grainy black and white TV set as Neil Armstrong hopped down from the bottom rung of the lunar lander and set foot on the moon, first time any human had ever set foot on the moon, of course, and said, you remember what he said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And I was just there with my eyes wide open in awe of what I was seeing. And Brother Pollock said, that's not really happening. That's just somewhere out west in the desert, and the government's trying to get more of our tax money. And I thought, Brother Joe, I love you, but I think I'm seeing that happen. I think I'm seeing a man for the first time in human history set foot on the moon. That was an amazing day. That's one of those days where I always remember where I was and what happened on that day. And never forget, that had to be one of the greatest engineering triumphs in human history, and one of the most amazing feats of engineering, and by the way, of courage, in all of human history. But that pales in comparison to what God has done for us in His Son, Christ Jesus. Oh yes, taking a man to the moon, that was a great, great accomplishment, and it took an enormous amount of planning and engineering prowess and courage on the part of the men who were willing to do it. But I want to tell you right now, there's never been any plan that man has devised for anything that begins to compare with what God has done for us in His Son, Christ Jesus. Long, long ago, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the comparison between God's ways and our ways, between God's thinking and our thinking, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where he says, for the Lord, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's about 248,000 miles from the earth to the moon, so I'm told. It's about 93 million miles from the earth to the sun, so I've been told. And I've been told that the distance to the stars is measured in light years. Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles in 1 second. So a light year is however many seconds there are in a year times 186,000. Well, my ability to compute just failed. I can't go that high. I don't know if my computer can go that. I probably can, but that's what it would take for me to be able to go that high. And then some of the stars, we're told, and the galaxies are measured in millions and billions of light years. And yet Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says, As the starry canopy is above this earth, so are the thoughts of God above the thoughts of man. So are the ways of God above the ways of man. We can only be in awe at God's ways and God's thoughts and of what God is able to do. And the greatest thing that God has done is plan and execute for the salvation of His people in His Son, Christ Jesus. And what I want to do today is just to give an overview of the divine plan of salvation as it first existed in the mind of God in eternity and was eventually brought to perfection through, in, and by His Son, Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at five stages of that plan of salvation. The plan of salvation first existed in purpose in the mind of God in eternity before time. And that's the reason we began with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, which, by the way, speaks of the church as the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, rather than being an afterthought in the mind of God, as some speak of today. The church is the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God for the salvation of His people. Now go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 3. And the apostle talks about what was in the mind of God in eternity before there was time. In eternity before the earth and the universe existed. To me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or the sharing of the mystery. The mystery is something hidden. The mystery which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Some other time we'll talk about those ages that he talks about here. But from the very beginning of the ages, there was something hidden in the mind of God, who the very God who created all things through His Son, Christ Jesus. To the intent, here's the purpose of this plan that was in God's mind from the beginning of ages, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Here, I believe, is what he's saying. When the angelic beings in heaven look down and they see God's people, His church, as His saved people, they see, there's the fulfillment of this plan that was in the mind of God from all eternity, and through time God developed in various ways that we read about in the Bible. And we see in this, that word manifest or manifold means many-sided. We see the many-sided wisdom of God manifested, made known in the existence of His people, His church, in His Son, Christ Jesus. Now, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose. This is not an afterthought. This is not something God chose as plan B. This was according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence, that is, to the very throne of God, rather than under the Old Testament where the people feared to come to the presence of God. We boldly come with confidence through our High Priest Jesus Christ in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies with confidence through faith in Him. So let's look at each of these five parts of the development of the plan, the eternal plan of God for our salvation. Of course, first of all, it existed, as we've already said, in His mind before the world began. He knew, therefore, or at least He prepared for, the fact that sin would enter the world, as we read about in Genesis chapter 3. But also in that very chapter, there's the first very faint promise, and that will be the second stage of the plan of salvation. But we're not going to look at Genesis 3:15 for sake of time, but they're into that very first faint promise of salvation and a Savior to come that God would develop. But rather, I want to fast forward about 2,500 years to a man by the name of Abram. He later on had his name changed to Abraham. And he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Kuwait. And he was called by the Lord to go out, and the Lord gave him three promises at the time. Actually, one of them was later on, but two of them at the time, that he called him to leave his home and to go into a distant land that he would show him. And the three promises that God gives to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, actually outlined the entirety of the Old Testament, and they also make the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the great threefold Abrahamic promise. And so I want to begin there as far as the part of the plan, the development of God's eternal plan, which we recall God's plan in promise. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Then the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation." There's the first part of the threefold Abrahamic promise, that Abram was going to be made into a great nation, the nation promise. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now there's the second promise. We call that the seed promise because much, much later, in Genesis chapter 22, when Abram was willing, and now his name is Abraham, to offer his son of promise, Isaac, then God said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed." And that's Genesis 22, verse 18. So we call that the seed promise. And that's the spiritual part of the Abrahamic promise. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Abram arose as God commanded, and he left the Ur of the Chaldees, and he went up to Haran with his wife Sarai, whose name was later changed to Sarah, with his father Terah, and with his nephew Lot. And from there he turned to the southwestern and went across the Syrian desert and came across the Jordan River and came to a place in the land of Canaan that's called Shechem. That's between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, in the central part of the land of promise. And when he came to that place called Shechem, the Lord appeared to him again. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, we'll read about this. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" There's the third of the threefold Abrahamic promise, the land promise. "To your descendants I will give this land." It is the land of Canaan. "And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So the Lord gave to Abraham three great promises. He gave to him the nation promise, "I will make of you a great nation." He gave to him the spiritual seed promise, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And he gave to him the land promise, "Your descendants, your seed will inherit this land." We could go all through the life of Abram and no part of that was ever fulfilled. The closest it came was at least he had the son of promise, Isaac, who was born and grew to maturity. All through the life of Isaac, no part of the promise ever fulfilled. All through the life of his grandson, Jacob, no part of the promise was fulfilled. All through the lives of the 12 patriarchs descended from Jacob, no part of the land promise fulfilled. And we go into the book of Exodus, and as God had foretold to Abram, his descendants went down into a land that was not there, and there they were enslaved, and 400 years transpired before Moses led them out of the land of bondage, out of Egyptian slavery, who read about in the book of Exodus. And still, no part, well, let me back up. Actually, one part had begun to be fulfilled, because after Moses had led them through 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they were in the plains of Moab over on the eastern side of the Jordan, Moses spoke to them the three sermons that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 5, this is Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 5, Moses said that when they came into the land, they were to offer the first fruits of the land to the Lord, and they were to say this to the Lord, "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a Syrian.'" Now they're talking about Jacob there. "My father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. So actually, so far as the being the multitude that would comprise a nation, they became a nation while they were in Egyptian slavery, because when they left the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness, you can read in Numbers chapters 1 and 2, when Moses was organizing their men as an army, that he numbered all of the men of Israel between the ages of 20 and 60, except for the Levites who were able to go out to war, and they numbered 603,550 men able between the ages of 20 and 60 able to go to war. And so they had become a nation. They were organized as a nation in the wilderness. God made a covenant with them and adopted them as His people, a nation of priests, a nation that would be the go-between between Him and the peoples of the world. So they became a nation, and they were organized, given their laws, given their religion, given their form of worship, and their army was organized, and they had to wander because they accepted the word of the 10 evil spies rather than the 2 faithful spies for 40 years in the wilderness, and finally entered into the land. And so Moses died atop Mount Nebo and was buried in the unknown wilderness grave. Up to this point, only one part of the threefold Abrahamic promise had been fulfilled. They had been made into a great nation, but they had not inherited the land, and certainly the seed promise had not been fulfilled. But under Joshua, who had been the servant of Moses, they were led into the land, and they conquered the land. And when Joshua was coming to the end of the way, then he spoke these words to the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Don't let anybody tell you that Israel did not inherit the land promised, the land that God had promised to Abraham. Joshua said they did. And not how strongly he makes this statement. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all He'd sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word of any failed of any good thing which the Lord spoke to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, all of the context is the land promise. The land that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, not one word failed of the land promise. All came to pass. So the second part of the promise has been fulfilled. But you can now trace the history of the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, as under the period of the judges for 400 years, they had men who would arise, and actually one woman at one time, Deborah, but otherwise men were called to deliver them from their enemies. And then you can go through the period of the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. Still, there was not the fulfillment, and we're still only in the period of the promise. We haven't even entered the third phase of God's plan of human salvation. We go through the period of the divided kingdom until finally we come to the Isaiah the prophet. And the reason we come to Isaiah the prophet is because he is the greatest of the messianic prophets, the ones who prophesied of the Christ, the seed of Abraham, who was to come to deliver the world from their sins. And this is actually at the time when there is the going over from the period of the divided kingdom to the period of Judah alone, because the northern kingdom was destroyed in the days of Isaiah the prophet, who lived also in the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And so we read the prophecy now that comes through Isaiah. So we're going to see now that at this time, the plan of human redemption, the plan of salvation, enters the third phase. And that third phase is the phase of prophecy. There's going to be specific prophecies. Now, I'm using the word prophecy here in a secular sense. Usually the word prophecy just means to speak for God. But I'm using it here in the sense of foretelling what God would do. That's a secondary use of that word prophecy or prophesy. But here we see three things that Isaiah prophesied that pertain to human salvation. First of all, Isaiah prophesied that there would be a Savior who was to come. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Many other passages in the book of Isaiah prophesy of the Savior, the Messiah to come. But I want to notice specifically Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now we're going to see when we get to the New Testament how this ties into a Savior to come. But this one, this child, this son that is to be born, Isaiah says that he's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to be ruling on the throne of David forever. And there's never going to be an end of the increase of peace and of justice under the rule of this one who is the seed of David. Now we'll see again when we come to the New Testament how this is a prophecy of a Savior. But here is the seed of David who is to rule on the throne of David forever and to rule in peace and justice. This is Isaiah's prophecy. So now the third stage of the plan of salvation, the stage of prophecy. But not only did he prophesy a Savior to come, but he also prophesied of a way of salvation. Notice in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 8 and 9, he says, "A highway shall be there and a road." Whereas the old King James says, I think better, a way. A highway shall be there and a way. And it should be called the highway of holiness. Here's a way of salvation. It's a way of holiness. It's the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. The way is going to be so plain that you can be one who's just a fool and you can still see the way if you're not an unclean person. If you're trying to follow the will of the Lord, no lion shall be there. Danger shall be removed from that way. Nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. It's the way that the redeemed shall walk. It's the highway of holiness. So there is to be a way of salvation, a way for the redeemed to walk, according to Isaiah. But not only is there to be a Savior to come, not only is there to be a way of salvation, but also there is to be a realm of safety. Of safety from our sins. The great prophet of Isaiah spoke just stirringly so in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," that's the prophetic way of saying, of the days of the Messiah. Sometimes it's translated last days. The day of the Messiah, of the Christ. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain," the word mountain is used of great rule. "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." God's going to rule over all rulers. "And shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it." Many people shall come and say, "Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord." Here's a place of safety from our sins. "To the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So Isaiah prophesied of three things. Isaiah prophesied of a Savior to come. He prophesied of a way of salvation. And he prophesied of a realm of safety. Then, of course, there are many other prophets in the Old Testament. Some of them that we have books by. And some of them pointed down to the time of the Messiah, the time of the Christ. Some only prophesied to the people of their age. And then the prophets cease speaking. We enter the 400-year period of silence. Till finally, as God is ready now to put into place His eternal plan for our salvation, it entered the fourth stage, and that's the stage of preparation. John the Baptist came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to be the forerunner before the Lord. And we read of him in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Notice carefully, please. Who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John came to make the way smooth for the coming of the Christ, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus by calling the people to repentance and baptizing them for the remission of their sins. So having received the law, turned back to the law, they'd be ready for the coming of the Christ, because the purpose of the law was to prepare the Jewish people for the coming of Christ. And 6 months later, Christ himself came preaching. And he also came preaching those things that would lead to the establishment of the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. We notice concerning the preaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that the kingdom is about to come, and say, the time is fulfilled. Now, all of those things that were in the mind of God from before there was time, before the world, from eternity, before the very beginning of the ages, now it's the coming to the time that they're to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is in. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, later on, the Apostle Peter, looking back at this, talks about what was going on in actually the minds of angels and the minds of prophets who foretold these times, though they did not understand what they were fulfilling. And he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired. This is 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Inquired and searched carefully, searching who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets who foretold these things did not understand themselves what they were foretelling. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been preached to you through the gospel, those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Notice carefully, which things angels desire to look into. Even the angels in heaven did not fully comprehend what was transpiring, what was going on in the development. But finally, in the fullness of the time, that is, when God had foretold, foreprepared, all things were ready, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And God's plan entered the stage of perfection. All things as God had planned them, and it brought them about in His own mind, in His own way, through all the passage of the ages. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, but when the fullness of the times has come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was the fullness of the time, in which this is the time that God had foreordained that these things would come about. But it was also the fullness of the time in that everything was prepared as had never before been prepared for the gospel to come and for it to go into all the world in just one generation. There was the preparation made, for example, by the Romans, in that they established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, throughout the Roman Empire, so that the apostles and the prophets of Jesus Christ would go forth into all their known world and preach the gospel over Roman roads, over seas that were protected by Roman ships, without having to worry about entering into warfare or being accosted by pirates and things of that nature. And also it had been brought about, for example, by the Greeks, who had given a language that was used by people throughout the Roman world and even outside the Roman world, and that was Koine Greek, as it's called, which means common Greek. It was what, now here, I'm going to use a technical word here. It was what's called a lingua franca. A lingua franca is a language of commerce and trade that people throughout the world could speak. And the lingua franca, the language of commerce and trade that people throughout that world spoke, was common Greek. And guess what? The New Testament is written in common Greek. The Greek of the common people. By the way, just a point aside. Do you know what the lingua franca, the language of commerce and trade, is in the world today? There is. I can go anywhere in the world, and there is a language that people throughout the world speak, particularly if they're in commerce or they want to be involved in commerce and they want to learn it. It's the American brand of English. Isn't that wonderful? That way we can take the gospel to the whole world in our generation. Everybody in the world wants to learn the American brand of English. They don't want to learn British English. They want to learn American English, because that's the language of commerce and trade throughout the entire world. Well, see, God had prepared that ahead of time. And He had the Jewish nation to prepare people in the very looking for a Savior, a Messiah to come. The world was anxious, waiting. Well, when's this Messiah coming? Even among the Gentiles, there was this idea, a Savior's coming, a Messiah's coming. The idea was born, of course, from all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that was made to Abraham. And in many other ways, God had prepared the world. Everything was ready. And the Savior came in the fullness of the times. And He was that Savior who was prophesied ahead of time. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, "Then the angel said to her," that is to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David." That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "And He will reign over the house of Jacob, and of His kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the Savior who came in fulfillment of Isaiah's promise of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He is the Savior, for there is born, this is Luke 2:11, but this is what the angel said to the shepherds in the field, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In fulfillment of God's purpose, in fulfillment of God's promise, in fulfillment of the prophecy, now there is the Savior who has come to save the world from their sins. All history had developed this. There's no plan like it. Nothing that man could ever develop could even begin to compare to the greatest throughout all. When you study Old Testament history, which is the history of salvation, you're studying how God developed the eternal plan of salvation brought to fruition in His Son Christ Jesus, when of course He died for us on the cross. How glorious then is seen to be the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 through 10, "That now the many-sided, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." But not only did He bring into the world a Savior, He brought into the world a way of salvation. Remember what Jesus says in John 14, verse 6? When Thomas said, "Well, Lord, we do not know the way and where you're going, how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Not through the Quran, not through the Book of Mormon, not any other way, not through any of the so-called great world religions. The only way to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. In fulfillment of His promise and His prophecy, God sent a Savior who is the way of salvation. That way is made known by the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And He also built a realm of safety. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glories." In Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, every spiritual blessing is in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What does it mean to be in Christ? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." To be in Christ is to be in His body, the church. How many bodies, how many churches does Jesus have? But of course, he just has one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. And that is what he saves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So finally, in Christ Jesus, the threefold Abrahamic promise comes to fruition. The seed promise has finally been fulfilled. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" When he made that promise, "In you all the nations shall be blessed," that was the gospel preached to Abraham 2,000 years before it came to fruition in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." It does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so, in order to be a part of that, we need to come into Christ, be a part of his body, the church. So you can become Abraham's seed, and an heir according to the promise, in fulfillment of the prophecy, in fulfillment of God's eternal plan, by faith being baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Everyone who by faith is baptized into Christ is so united with Christ that as Christ is the seed singular of Abraham, we become the seed plural of Abraham in Christ Jesus, as by faith we're baptized into him. So, everyone here can enter the realm of safety. We can all become a part of Christ Jesus. So we're going to close with the great, at the very end of the Bible, the great call, the great invitation that John brought the Bible to a close with. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The plan is fulfilled. The plan is in Christ Jesus, who is the Savior, who is the realm of safety. His church are those whom he saves. The gospel tells us the way. If we can come to him, we can be a part of that church that the very angels of heaven look down upon and are in awe at the many-sided wisdom of God brought to fruition in his church, the body of the saved. If you're not a Christian, as we stand together and sing number 263, we invite you to become one. Will you come while we stand and while we sing?
"Have thine affection been there to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the